I'm very glad to be here among you today. I won't make the mistake that I made at one place I went to speak. What I meant to say was, it's a great privilege for me to be with you today. What I ended up saying was, it's a great privilege for you to have me among you today. If you turn to Luke's Gospel in chapter 8, you'll find out what I'm saying today. Have I got this thing on correctly, by the way? Is that all right? Am I switched on? Yeah, like I wasn't before. Sorry about that. Luke chapter 8, and we're sort of looking from verse 22. From verse 22 to verse 56. So I hope you'll come on a sort of whistle-stop tour with me this morning. In the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2, when Peter is preaching, he says this in verse 22. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did before you through him. What are miracles? That's the question I wanted to pose before you this morning, because this chapter in Luke 8 is full of miracles. And they seem to tumble over each other, one thing after another. Wherever we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, he's performing miracles. Why? Well, Peter says, a miracle is a sign. Now, we went on our honeymoon about 100 years ago to North Wales. And we hired a car to go in. And some of the days we toured around the Welsh mountains, Snowdonia. And I remember one particular occasion, we had forgotten that the clocks were put back. Anyway, we had an extra hour's sleep that night. And it got dark early. We'd forgotten that. And we were out too far. And we found ourselves on this lonely mountain road. The road got narrower and narrower until eventually there was grass growing up the middle of it. That kind of a road you've all been on, I'm sure. And we were absolutely hopelessly lost. And suddenly, in the headlights of the car, I saw this great big lake. And it was all dark and threatening, and it was raining. And we didn't know where on earth we were. But then my wife said, there's a sign there. Go and read the sign. Well, I felt like saying, well, you go and read the sign. But I got out of the car and finally went to the sign. And after I'd deciphered 5 or 6 W's and 3 L's and 4 D's and so on, I discovered it was in fact signposting to Dolwyddelan, which was where we were staying. That's it, I said. The sign is pointing us to where we want to be. That's what's happening in Luke chapter 8. Let's look at it together. First of all, verse 22 to verse 25. Now it happened on a certain day that Jesus got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, let us cross over to the other side of the lake. And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased. And there was a great calm, and he said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. It's a sign, friends. It's a sign pointing to who this is. It's Jesus, the master of nature. Now, can I ask you to examine why they were on that sea in the first place? It's very important. It's strategic. This is what it says. He got into the boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." Now, you know what happens in life, don't you? Constantly, we are in the midst of storms. Actually, there's an amazing passage in Psalm 107, which is almost parallel to this passage. Just let me read it to you. "They that go down to the sea in ships, who do business in great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like drunken men, and are at their wit's end." He commands the stormy wind, and he lifts up the waves of the sea. Do we somehow think that when we're in storms and trials and difficulties and everything's going wrong and we're at our wit's end, do we somehow think that the Lord has left us? On the contrary, he's taking us through those paths on purpose to prove to us how mighty and powerful and glorious he is. Things going from bad to worse. Perishing. But you can't perish if you're in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a lady called Mary Baker who wrote a hymn. And this is what she wrote. "Master, the tempest is raging. The billows are tossing high. The sky is all shadowed with blackness, no shelter or help is nigh. Carest thou not that we perish? How canst thou lie asleep when each moment we so madly is threatening a grave in the angry deep?" Here's the second verse. "Master, with anguish of spirit, I bow in my grief today. The depths of my sad heart is troubled. Awaken and save me, I pray. Torrents of sin and of anguish sweep o'er my sinking soul. And I perish, O Master. Oh, hasten and take control." And here's the chorus. I feel like singing it to you because it's kind of got a melodramatic sort of crescendo to it. "The winds and the waves shall obey thy will. Peace, be still. Whether the wrath of the storm-tossed sea, or demons, or men, or whatever may be, no water can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and skies. They all shall sweetly obey thy will. Peace, be still. Peace, be still." We can't be swallowed or overwhelmed if Jesus is on board. He's in control of everything. He's in control of providence. I heard a definition of providence once. I love it. Providence is God's sovereignty in action. Get a hold of that. So that you might then be able to say, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." And the end of that passage in Romans 8 that Paul speaks is this: if God is for us, who can be against us? Secondly, look at this second miracle from verse 26 onwards. "Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time, and he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke
the bonds and was driven by the demons into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" He said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain. So he begged him that he would permit them to enter them. And he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. When those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They also who had seen it told them by what means he had been demon-possessed and was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into a boat and returned. And the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. The details we have read, and you know, I'm sure. You could say this man is the devil personified, possessed, controlled. The characteristics of this man. He's naked, but he's not. He's shameless. Incidentally, you know why we wear clothes, don't you? Not to keep warm or to look fashionable, but we wear clothes because we're shameful. We're sinful. That's why God clothed Adam and Eve in the first place, because of the shame of their nakedness. Because they were sinners now, and that should cause us shame. This man has no shame. He's in the tombs. I imagine from what Jesus said at the end, "Go to your own house." Either he had a wife and children, or he had a mother and father. Can you imagine what they felt like? In fear and dread, locking the doors every night in case he came back. He can't be tamed. He's wild. He damages everything and everyone, especially himself, who comes anywhere near him. He's unrestrained. And here we have, if you like, the heavyweight championship of the universe. The devil personified and Jesus. Jesus, the Lord of Satan. Jesus, the head of principalities and powers, all things being subject to him. Jesus, the only hope for this self-destructing, tormented man. And incidentally, before you go running off to the RSPCA and telling them about these poor pigs, this is a man created in the image of God. Jesus speaks to him, "What is your name?" He's not speaking to demons, he's trying to communicate with the man that was almost lost from sight. And how lovely to read testimonies. I love the Gideon's magazine when it comes out. I devour it avidly. Nothing else gets done for a while until I've read all the testimonies in there of people who have perhaps got to the end of their wit's end, their end of their tether, and self-destruct. And then somehow a piece of a Bible comes into their possession and they start to read it. When I was in rugby, I read of a man. I was so thrilled to read this. A businessman who was, his business was wrecked, his marriage was wrecked, he'd already committed adultery with another woman, and he'd gone to rugby and booked into this hotel, and he'd taken with him a revolver.
and he fully intended to end it all. And he got himself comfortable, and he sat on his bed, and he reached on his locker for the gun that he'd laid there. And instead of picking up the gun, he picked up the Gideon Bible. And he opened it casually, and he said, it said, where to find help when? In despair. And he read the Word of God, and the Spirit of God transformed him in a moment. And he was saved. Wonderful what Jesus can do with people like that. This is what Jesus does with wild, raging sinners. He tames them, and they come and they want to serve him. They want to follow him. They want to be missionaries and itinerant evangelists. And Jesus says, wait a minute, something else has to be done first. Return to your own home and tell what great things God has done for you. And so this man begins his life of testimony for the Lord Jesus. How thrilling that is. And as he goes on testifying how the Lord has changed him, something else happens. Now, you remember those Gadarenes, those Gergesenes, or whatever they were? They begged Jesus, in terror, they begged Jesus to leave them, and he left them. But that man's testimony around that district and in his own home and family meant that by the time Jesus went back there, they welcomed him back. They wanted to know more of what power there was in the Lord Jesus Christ over Satan himself. Third miracle. We've got a bit of a hiatus here, because we're looking at verse 43, but this is what we're looking at verse 40 to start with. So when Jesus returned, verse 41, and behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But wait a minute, we'll have to deal with him in a moment. Because before that, this woman comes, secretly, in the crowd. A woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, and came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him, in the presence of all the people, the reason she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And here is the signpost that says that Jesus is the purifier of defilement. This poor woman, what a shame. What a disappointment she'd had all through her life. What an embarrassment, a defilement. And yet, deep in her heart, she has faith. Jesus says to her, eventually, "Your faith has made you well. You came secretly to me. I don't want you to be a secret disciple. I want you to be confirmed in your healing and your cleansing, and I want you to go into a life of peace." She knew she couldn't get help. I don't know whether there's something in your life, in your past, in your background, that has been defiling your mind for years. But I've said sometimes to people who have come to talk to me about such things, don't tell me anymore, because thereby you will defile my mind. Go straight to Jesus and touch him, and let him touch you, and he will put it right. He will cleanse it,
and he will forgive it.
Do you use Vanish on your biological stains? Apparently it's the only thing that can make any difference. Do you go to Jesus for cleansing from whatever defilement there is of body and spirit? He's the only one that can change things. Listen to John's wonderful promise. If we say we have no sin, we make him to be a liar. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My little children, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. An advocate is somebody who speaks on your behalf. Hear Jesus say to the defiled woman, neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. Start afresh. Be cleansed.
Here's the final picture then. And it starts in, as I've said, in verse 41, 42, which we've read. Let's go on to verse 45. And Jairus' daughter. But sorry, it's on from there to verse 49. While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher. When Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well. And when he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her. But he said, do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all aside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, little girl, arise.
Oh, he said more than that. Do you know what he said? In Aramaic, he said, Talitha kum, my little darling. He loves her more than Jairus does. That's why he's weeping at the grave of Lazarus, with Mary and Martha weeping, and everybody else weeping, because he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, particularly death, that last enemy before which we often weep when a loved one has gone. What is this miracle that Jesus performs? That we better read it, hadn't we? But he put them all aside, took her by the hand and said, little girl, arise. Then her spirit returned and she arose immediately, and he commanded that she was given something to eat. I love that bit. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened.
What on earth is this pointing to? Jesus, the conqueror of death.
There's one lovely verse that Paul uses, and he said, for this cause Jesus rose and revived, that he might be Lord of the living and of the dead. That he might be Lord of the living and of the dead. Have you had a loved one pass away from you? And it's agony, isn't it? It's heart-rending. Well, Jesus is the Lord of the living and of the dead.
Listen to this. A man called Edward Bickersteth Jr. wrote a hymn. And we don't sing it very often because it's the most miserable tune imaginable. But this is what it says. It's a question. Every verse is a question. Peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin. And then the answer. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Second question. Peace, perfect peace, by thronging duties pressed to do the will of Jesus. This is best. This is rest. But this verse I was thinking of. Peace, perfect peace, death shadowing us and ours. Jesus has conquered death and all its powers. And after he'd written this hymn, his sister said to him, "You know, there's one thing about that hymn that you haven't said anything about physical suffering." "Oh, that's easy," he said, and he picked up a back of an envelope and he wrote these words. "Peace, perfect peace, mid suffering's sharpest throes, the sympathy of Jesus breathes repose. The signs point us to who he is, and what we need is him." Amen. Now we're going to close with the hymn, "You're the Word of God the Father."